Well, brothers and sisters, let's have a good time in God's Word. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15 once again. As you turn there, I hope and pray that you're seeing that the events of this Jerusalem Council, and this council would not be the last council the church would ever do. When we go back into church history, we will discover at least seven major ecumenical councils would follow down church history. The next big council that everybody is familiar with is the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And that council was instigated by the first quote-unquote Christian emperor, Constantine. And then you have other councils were called, all of which dealt with false heresies and false teachings, many of them dealing with the person and work of Christ. So this council here was not going to be the first and the last. The church would continue to have council meetings. But as far as the ecumenical councils, when the church was still undenominationalized, the churches throughout the Roman Empire did convene seven other times in those early centuries to deal with big issues, where one city church or pastor would excommunicate the other one. I mean, the fur was flying in those first five or six centuries. So it's going to be an interesting journey as we get into the history. But I hope and pray that you're realizing that the events of Acts 15 and Galatians 2 are very, very important. Because if the church didn't make a break with Judaism, that element would still have been like a dead body or a dead corpse wrapped around Christianity all of this time. A major division occurred at this council when the Jews, the believing Jews, the ones there in the mother church, finally realized that God was doing something. And according to James 15:18, known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of time, that this was something that was part of God's eternal plan. It was not an afterthought. Acts 15:13. After they had held their peace, James, this is the half-brother of Jesus and the pastor, answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me, listen unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, and notice this phrase, to take out of them a people for his name. And then you have verses like Matthew 1:21, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You have to bring that verse into your mind and then bring it into the understanding here. This people that Jesus came to save was not just simply elect Jews, but elect Jews and Gentiles from before the foundation of the world. And to this agreed the words of the prophets. Notice, plural, prophets, not prophets singular, but prophets plural, as it is written. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, James, of all verses he could have picked, picks a very difficult passage, a very obscure passage, and one that has caused people to stumble on the proper interpretation. Amos 9:11-12 in many circles is still a tough verse to be wrestled with. But of all the verses he could have picked, he picks this one. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle. We saw the word booth or tent, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Well, I believe that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, physically, literally, in the sense of the Jews coming back from exile and rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. But because of their crucifying the Son of God afresh, their nation was taken from them, as Jesus prophesied. Well, James sees something much bigger than just the physical land and the physical building and physical walls. That the residue of men, notice, the residue of men, this is a reference to the Gentiles, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, notice, whom my name is called, automatically you should think of Romans 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, for thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9-13. That's how you should be thinking. And that's how you should be tying all these little knots. And then he says what in verse 18? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. According to James now, Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, and I would say that James was much closer to the truth than me, you, and any other teacher right now who's preaching behind a pulpit of wood or teaching a bunch of seminarians. James had first-hand information because Jesus was his half-brother. Jesus was his half-brother. And he's telling us here in verse 18 that apparently what was transpiring with the incorporation of the Jews into the household of God is not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. It's not a parenthesis. It's not an interruption. It apparently was part of God's eternal plan to include blindness to Israel and Yahweh moving with anger and jealousy on the part of his ancient covenant people by calling out the Gentiles during this time and provoking Israel unto anger. That's what your Bible says. I didn't write it. That's what Scripture tells us. So this was something in the eternal plan, in the eternal mind of God. Well, brothers and sisters, in our previous week's lesson, we considered Pastor James' explanation of what Peter explained to the council back in verses 7 to 11. In Acts 15, 7 to 11, by way of a quick review, James kind of agrees. He doesn't contradict. He doesn't call Peter down. He doesn't disagree with Peter. Apparently, James takes Peter's witness of what we know to be Acts 10 as gospel. You went into the home of a Gentile and you preached the gospel, and not only him, his wife, his children, his servants, but many if not all of his soldiers who were in that home that day when you declared unto them the good news, the Holy Spirit fell on them like he fell on us at the beginning, Acts 2. Woo! Gentiles can be saved just like us by faith with no requirements of the old established economy, specifically circumcision. Then in verses 12, just one little verse, verses 12, James agrees, doesn't contradict, doesn't call down, doesn't correct, doesn't scold, doesn't tell Barnabas and Paul to go stand in a corner with some dunce cap on their heads. He agrees that what you read in Acts 13 and 14, the first evangelistic journey of Paul and Barnabas and with John Mark initially, and Southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that those cities, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, those cities had heard the gospel for the first time from the lips of two apostles. Churches were established. Paul was beaten. Paul was stoned. Paul was kicked out of town. Then he did a 180. He came back in Acts 14. He confirms the souls. He appoints elders, which means churches were popping up now in these cities during this first journey of maybe a year, year and a half, maybe 2 year time frame. Churches are popping up. And then he confirms them and he tells them through much tribulation we have to enter the kingdom of God. I believe that's Acts 14 verses 20 and 21. Through much tribulation we have to enter the kingdom of God. Then he goes back to Antioch of Syria and rehearses everything done on that first journey. Well, Paul and Barnabas tell the council all of that once again. And James doesn't say, shame on you, naughty of you. Why did you go to those nasty pagan uncircumcised dogs and pigs? James is forced himself, he's forced by God into a corner to come to the illuminating fact Gentiles were being saved now. And it was part of God's eternal plan to bring them into the household of faith. A people who never sought for God. Isaiah 65, 1, one of our verses for a call to instruction. One of those verses where God would be sought by a people who never knew him, never desired him. And that he would go to them and they would be brought to him. According to Brother James, Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had first-hand knowledge by his half-brother, Christ the Messiah, he begins to realize that. And he doesn't call anything down. He doesn't contradict any of it. He just submits to the fact Gentiles now are being brought into the household of faith. And then to add to all of that, he quotes Amos 9. 11 and 12. Not me, not Peter, not Paul, not Barnabas, not any of the council. people that were there. Even the ones in the corner who were causing all of this commotion, those so-called priests who had believed, and they're contending that a Gentile must become a Jew first through the door of circumcision before he or she can be saved. They're in the back corner there just stewing. And everybody else is on the same sheet of music with God the Father, realizing, oh my word, this is God's plan. And we better get on that wagon. And he quotes that passage there in Amos 9, 11 to 12, and says that it was being fulfilled at that moment in the middle of the first century by the incorporation of Gentiles into the household of faith. That's what I believe. And yet there are those who would say, well, it was being fulfilled in a little medicine drop. No, that's not what James says. James doesn't say this is a partial fulfillment. James doesn't say, well, this is simply a foretaste to come. But the real shoe, like Ed Sullivan, is coming down the road. No, according to James, the real shoe was right then and there. Gentiles being brought into the household of faith. Well, this past Sunday, we saw the same interpretive method employed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Did he not take 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to David a reference to Solomon that through the loins of David would come another king and God would establish his kingdom? That's a reference to King Solomon. But then that prophecy seems to have a real long finger and points to a much greater David and a much greater Solomon. And then we saw in Psalm 16, the last, three verses, that in that verse, David has the promise that his body would not see corruption. And then he leaps and points to a much greater one called the Holy One who would never see corruption. And then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter speaks that first post-Pentecostal sermon, post-resurrection sermon, Peter takes 2 Samuel 7, the so-called Davidic covenant, and he takes Psalm 16, ties them together, and says, it's been fulfilled. The one whom you've took with wicked hands, God has raised him up and exalted him, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It has nothing to do with Jesus sitting on an actual stone chair in the city of Jerusalem with a rod of iron bending everybody into compliance. And those who teach that have missed the mark. Peter tells you, not me, Peter tells you, Peter told his audience in Acts 2 that 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, and the reference to Psalm 16, the fact that the Holy One would not see corruption, Peter says uncategorically, David, seeing the resurrection of the Messiah, spoke of this in his exaltation. That's the method of biblical interpretation, my dear friends. Well, let me show you another one. Find the book of Hosea, chapter 11, and find Matthew 2. While we're on this particular method of interpretation, find the minor prophet, Hosea. And the word minor has nothing to do with the fact that what he is saying is not that important. It has to deal mainly with the size of the book compared to, 66 chapters to the book of Isaiah. You look at some of the other prophets. There's one of the minor prophets. He has just one chapter. Well, that's minor in the sense of the amount of words versus not speaking at all about the message that's contained. But look at Hosea 11. Sister Amber, would you be kind enough to read verses 1 to 3?
When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them.
Okay. Now, when Hosea wrote this under divine inspiration, I will contend that he did not fully have a proper understanding, and my proof of that is 2 Peter chapter 2, no, 1 Peter chapter 1, where the prophets diligently searched for these things to come up with the understanding. They were diligently seeking an answer, but they did not grasp the full mature answer. Peter tells us that in one of his letters. But look at verses 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. This is a reference to Israel being God's son, being taken out of Egypt in the Exodus. I won't argue that. But lo and behold, turn to Matthew 2. How does Matthew take that same passage and how does he apply it? Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verses 13 to 15 for us? Now, we just got done quoting the prophecy. And we know that initially Hosea 11:1 had to do with Israel, God's son, covenant nation, leaving Egypt in the Exodus. But notice Matthew, under divine inspiration, as he writes his gospel, Matthew 2, 13, 15.
And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son.
Ah, which one is it? Matthew does a little spiritualizing. Hosea, when he quotes that, or when he writes that, he's referring to the nation of Israel leaving Egypt during the Exodus. Matthew makes no such application when it comes to his gospel. He doesn't even refer to the nation leaving Egypt under the tyranny of Pharaoh. He applies it solely and strictly to Jesus as a young child coming out of Egypt upon the death of Herod. Is anyone here going to fault Matthew as a spiritualizer or an allegorizer? Sometimes, brothers and sisters, I wish we had more time just to endure the hours and just be able to study the scriptures and just take the time. But here's some examples I'm just giving to you. I've given you Romans 10, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65. Paul quotes these two verses here and applies them to the Gentiles being brought into the household of God, which causes Israel to get ticked off and to provoke them to jealousy. And that's what you find Paul elaborating more fully in Romans 11. Fully. Read Romans 11. And he really pounds the drum on this idea of God goading Israel with jealousy by incorporating the dogs into the household of faith. And then you see Brother James, Pastor James, he takes Amos 9, 11 to 12, a very tough one to interpret, and he pulls that out of the rabbit's hat, and he applies it to what's going on there in Acts 15, Galatians 2, in the year 50 AD, about the squabbling over Gentiles. I didn't pick that verse, he did. And here's another example, Hosea 11, verse 1. Initially, it applied to Israel leaving Egypt. Matthew applies it solely to Jesus coming out of Egypt when Herod the Great is dead. So who's wrong, Hosea or Matthew? Thus, whatever imagery or wording Amos used in his prophecy of Amos 9, 11 to 12, getting back to Acts 15, James was direct and dogmatic in applying it to the issue at hand. And what was that issue? Well, the inclusion of the pagans now being saved into the household of faith, the New Testament church. Therefore, Amos 9, 11 to 12 anticipates no future fulfillment according to Pastor James. James doesn't say, oh, by the way, this is but a little dribble, but the real show is going to be in the millennial reign. He doesn't say that at all, and that would have been a perfect time for James to settle the issue. James leaves the thought, that of Amos 9 is this, Acts 15, 50 AD. That is this. Matthew says, Hosea 11:1, that was this Jesus coming out of Egypt with Mary and Joseph back into the Holy Land. In Romans 10, Paul says that God would provoke Israel by looking out to another foolish nation and calling a people who never called upon him in faith. He would take those people to himself and thus blind Israel and force them to get angry at him and to be provoked in jealousy. Paul says, that is this. And you do not take once the New Testament gives you the proper understanding of an Old Testament passage, beloved, as far as I'm concerned, the door is closed. You do not open that door where God has shut it, Revelation 3, and then you begin to stretch those prophecies all over the place just to fit some prophetic gap scheme unknown to the church for 18 plus centuries. James is telling us that is this, period. That's what James is saying. Well, now look at verses 18. Let's go back to Acts 15, 18 now as we begin to progress further. So I contend that this chapter, Acts 15, and the corollary, Galatians 2, as Paul brings Galatians 2 into the picture as he's dealing with the heresy that was going on there amongst the Galatian church. Hopefully you come to realize that this is a very, very important part of redemptive history. The passion of Jesus Christ, very important. His burial and subsequent resurrection and exaltation to the Father's hand, very important. Acts chapter 2, extremely important. 70 AD, very important, but most Christians just don't even know about it. It's like a blip on the radar. But that was quite important in redemptive history. I contend that Acts 15 and what's recorded by Paul there in Galatians 15 is a very monumental marker in redemptive history. And it ought not to be minimized. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, according to Brother James, he further states this was part of the triune God's eternal plan before creation. Saving the salvation of all the elect, a singular people. It says what? To draw out a people unto himself. A singular people saved by one plan for one sole purpose, composed of both Jews and non-Jews. Saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ and Christ alone. How can anyone contend that the Church of Jesus Christ is a parenthesis, an interruption, an afterthought? And yes, brothers and sisters, the original founders of the premillennial dispensational school, John Nelson Darby and C.I. Scofield, those two clowns taught that. Unknown, unheard of, never taught for 18 centuries. And they come along and say that the church was an interruption, plan B. Because the real plan, plan A, was Jesus coming to earth, offering a kingdom to the Jews, and since they nailed him to a tree and got rid of him, that plan now is on hold. So God takes the prophetic timepiece up in heaven, hits the pause button, puts it on a shelf, and then God turns his back on Israel and now comes up with another plan, plan B, to bring the nations of the world to himself, that is the Gentiles. And when the sweet secret rapture goes up, then God turns around, takes the stopwatch, clicks go, and then he deals with Israel. That scheme that you have heard and you've sat under is bogus. Never taught by the church. Taught by an Anglican from Great Britain who hated the established churches, hated confessions and creeds, John Nelson Darby. And then you have Scofield, who plagiarized, maybe I'm mispronouncing the word, but he plagiarized other people's writings and threw those notes in his study book and called it his own. And he had no Greek background. He piggybacked on other people. If you don't believe me, I got a book that exposes him. And as he's going around the world on these conferences, these prophecy conferences, he left a wife and children up in Atchison, Kansas, destitute of monetary need for food and clothing and shelter. And you're not going to trust a bozo like that. What a prophetic scheme. unknown and unheard of by the professing church for 18 centuries, bypassing some of the greatest divines who have ever walked this earth, and will never be replaced by any modern teacher. Men like Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon. None of them. John Owens. Jonathan Edwards. Never. This side of the Reformation, no one will be able to walk in those men's shoes. And that's a fact. That is a fact. James is telling us here in verses 18, my dear brothers and sisters, that this plan to incorporate the Jews apparently was something in the very mind of God from the very beginning. And if Jesus Christ was unable to convince the Jews under plan A to accept him as the Messiah and to bring in the millennial reign, what guarantee is there that he's going to be able to do it in the sweet future? Was he not sovereign enough back then, back what, 21 centuries ago? Could he have not brought in the kingdom, regardless of the unbelief of the Jews? Was the unbelief of the Jews that powerful it could checkmate the eternal plan of the eternal God? Well, if Jesus Christ couldn't do it the first time, where's the guarantee he's going to do it the second time? Is Jesus Christ now becoming more like God in order to come down and then persuade Jews to receive him as their long-awaited Messiah? You got to stop and think of the consequences to these schemes. That is an attack upon the very person of Jesus Christ. To tell me that Jesus Christ was unable to bring in that kingdom because he had to bow to the belief or unbelief of a bunch of Jews. I can't go there no more. That's an insult to my Christ. And it's an insult to the true and living God. Now, look at verse 19. Wherefore, James speaks from verses 13 to 18. When you come to verse 19, all the way in our notes, he now is going to give his decision. Peter has put his 2 cents worth. Paul and Barnabas have put his 2 cents worth. Everybody's mouth has been basically shut and sealed as it ought to be. All mouth must be stopped, and God's voice must be heard. Everyone's mouth is shut. James now says, fine. Now notice, this is not an apostle. Are you with me? This is not an apostle. This is simply the pastor of that church. But he carries a whole lot of weight because he's none other than the half-brother of whom? The Savior. So he carries a big bat. Wherefore, my sentence is that we, Jews, trouble not them. Who's the them? Thank you, brother. Which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word sentence here is the Greek word krino. Listen to what it means. Are you ready? This word means to judge, to select, to choose, and then you have two powerful words, to make a determination and to make a pronouncement. That is a very strong word. James is not saying, well guys, after hearing Peter and after hearing Paul and Barnabas, this is my humble opinion. No. Mm-mm. Nor is James saying, well, this is what I think. No. You know what he's doing right now? This borders, listen carefully, I have to bring another religious idea into the picture. This borders at the same level when the Pope in Rome sits in a chair and makes a pronouncement. He makes a crino. He makes a decree. He makes a judgment. He makes a determination. James, right now, in 50 AD, wherever this building was, if we could go to the Holy Land and just walk on the floor, if there's an archaeological site and they can verify this is where James stood and spoke, that would have been holy ground in a sense. James makes a pronouncement on behalf of the entire universal church at that time. That was binding. Binding. And what is the first thing that he tells them in his decree? Stop troubling the Gentiles. He doesn't even tell them, wish him a happy day, or a God bless you, or smile, Jesus loves you badge. The first thing that's on James's mind is what? To settle, to comfort, and to put at ease the hearts of his Gentile brothers and sisters who were out there thinking, oh my word, we're not really saved. We got to go to see the rabbi, and we have to make a doctor's appointment with the rabbi, and we have to go under the needle and under the knife. They're out there squirming. They're out there anticipating pain. And the first thing that comes off of the lips of Brother James, Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, is what? Enough is enough. The first thing on the agenda, I decree that we stop messing with them. Now that really spoke to me. Like, wow. Of all the things that James could have said first, James, with a real pastor's heart, is more concerned for the heart and the stability, the comfort, and the ease, and the easing off of doctrinal heresy for his Gentile brothers and sisters. That was the paramount thing on James's agenda. We need to stop troubling them. First thing that comes to his mind. We shouldn't trouble the Gentiles. Trouble them how? Well, let's go back to verse 1 of 15. Go back to Acts 15:1. Sister Spagnuolo, read Acts 15:1.
And certain men which came down from Judea brought the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved.
That was false. That was false. That was false. And then we learn in the book of Galatians, Paul refers to these people who brought the false teaching as what? False brethren. So here's your first application tonight. Listen carefully. Any false teacher or any false teaching, if you bite that worm, or you fall prey and you get duped by that false teacher, you're going to get trouble. You're going to bring trouble into your life. You're going to be walking not in the straight and narrow path, but like in Pilgrim's Progress. How many times did Christian take the wrong path and end up going off and getting himself into trouble? Because he wouldn't follow God's directives. His major confrontation is when he went off this one path, everything looked so pretty. And he fell asleep with his buddy. Beautiful flowers, serene atmosphere, beautiful. Birds are chirping. And while they're sound asleep, giant despair comes and picks up both of them and puts them in a dungeon with locks and stocks in Doubting Castle. And giant despair's wife tells her husband, when are you going to cook them and eat them? And he would go in there into the cell and agitate them and trouble them and cause them added pain and grief until finally Christian realized he had a key in his pocket. Revelation 3. Ching. And the key was the promise of God. And when Christian put the key in that door and turned it, it opened. And he and his buddy were able to escape Doubting Castle. John Bunyan's beautiful mastery, Doubting Castle, Giant Despair. When a child of God wanders off the straight and narrow, you're going to be pounded by what? Giant despair. And what does despair bring into a Christian's life? Doubt, fear, uneasiness. You get troubled here in the soul. Well, who are these Gentiles in Brother James's eyes? Those which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Look at that idea, turning to God. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These who have turned to God. Now as you turn there, Acts 15, as we begin to wind down for this particular session, I'll read it again in your audience. Acts 15:19. My sentence, my decree, my judgment, my pronouncement is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Turn to God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at verses 8 to 10. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, these are provinces of northern Greece, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There's the centrality of the resurrection, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's hell. Not the 7-year tribulation, as I was taught. I was taught years ago that that expression, from the wrath to come, was a reference to hell on earth, the 7-year tribulation. Really? You got to do a real good Greek gymnastic dance to pull it out of that passage. Notice what Paul says about these Thessalonians, these pagans. What did they do? They turned to God. Now, watch this beautiful cross-reference. Flip back to Acts 15 and then find Acts 14. Watch this. Go back to Acts 15. Look at 15:19. And I'm going to show you where James got the expression that the Gentiles had turned to God. He didn't make it up. He must have heard it somewhere. And I'm going to show you where I think he heard it from and where. Are you ready? Look at Acts 15:19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. This is Acts 15. Acts 15 comes after 13 and 14, which was Paul's first missionary journey. Look at Acts 14 and look at verses 15 and 16. This was Paul in one of the cities during the first missionary journey, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their ways." Remember where it says in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas stood up, and Dr. Luke only gives you one verse. Paul and Barnabas said certain things, but it's not all recorded. I believe Paul and Barnabas was making reference to one of these stories right here. And when these people were about to do sacrificing, thinking that Paul and Barnabas were gods who dropped out of the sky, and Paul told them not to even go there, they're not gods, so we're not to be worshipped, he told them to turn from their vanities. I believe that Paul and Barnabas could have related this story right there at the council, and all that James did was to take the words of Paul and throw it back to the conference. When he says in verse 19, "Don't trouble them. These are the Gentiles who have turned to God." Bingo. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know about you, but when I see that cross-referencing and you see how God the Holy Spirit takes things that happen here in history and then brings them forth into something that was going on there in the present tense there in that council, it just proves to me that the book that I have in front of me is more than just a novel. It is the inspired word of the living God. Well, beloved, as we close out this portion of our lesson, let's walk away with one key application. False teachers and false teaching do trouble God's people. They trouble God's people. And they trouble the vitality of God's people. And I know that you're asking for this because I have the power to read minds. No, I want to be a faithful teacher. The word trouble that's used by James in Acts 15, for those of you taking notes, comes from a Greek word. Now get this. It comes from a Greek word that means to agitate. What do you call that piece of your washing machine dead center? The agitator. And what does that piece do? It stirs up all that dirty clothes to get all the dirt out. It also comes from a word that means to stir, with the image of rolling, boiling water. Mormonism troubles the church. The Jehovah Witnesses trouble the church. Prophecy, prosperity preachers trouble the church. They rape the church and they steal from the church. That's right. The New Age movement troubles the church. The atheists and the homosexuals who are now not only out of the closet, they're strutting down Main Street with their banners. They trouble the church. And you and I, as honest-to-God believers in this book, if we don't study, if we don't pray, if we don't serve, and we don't give, we agitate the church, because then we become nothing but dead weight on the ship of Zion. And I don't want to be dead weight. And I know all of you, you don't want to be dead weight. That's what that word means there in the Greek. It means to agitate. It means to stir. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me give you one other example where this word's found. Would you be willing to say that the Corinthian church was a troubled church? Yeah, amen. She was a troubled church. Here's another question for my dear students. Would you say some of the seven churches of Asia Minor were in trouble? Yeah. Somebody was agitating them. Someone there was rattling their cage. You had Jezebel taking God's ministers to bed. This false prophetess. Whoever she was, she really had a close tie with those ministers. They were going down to the local Motel 6. Teaching them to commit fornication and to sacrifice unto idols. Then you had one church where Jesus told them, you got the marquee out there, you got the reverend's name, you got the Sunday school dates and the times, you got all your programs listed, you got a website up there too, you got a pretty steeple, stained glass windows, padded pews, a nice pipe organ, but you're dead. Would you say that was a troubled church? I would say so. Yeah. False prophets and false teachers troubled the church. Look at this one, 2 Thessalonians. I just need to get there. 2 Thessalonians 2. Follow along as I read the first four verses as we close. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of the Lord is at hand. There were people going around in this little baby church saying that the second coming was already past. Hymenaeus and another guy. I can't pronounce his name too well, so I won't go there. But Hymenaeus was one individual. He was teaching that the resurrection was past. And he was overthrowing the faith of some. He was agitating these little baby churches. He was causing trouble. And notice what Paul says. Did you kind of pick up on that verse 2? Notice how the trouble comes. By spirit. Well, that could be a nasty spirit. Word or letter. You may want to underline those in your Bible. Those are three avenues that Satan can use, or a false teacher, or a false system can use to trouble you and to undermine your faith. A very demonic spirit, a letter, or a sermon. Now, what about these letters? Do you know that there are those who teach today, even here at Washburn University, that the Jesus that you and I believe in was someone that was fabricated in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. That the real Jesus was a humble carpenter. He may have had magical, mystical powers, but by the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, the church took a peasant man and made him into a god. Right here. And your tax money pays for that type of education in the religious class in this city. That the Jesus that you love, the Jesus that you serve, is nothing more but a fabrication of the Christians, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. They made him into a god. Versus being God, we, the church, made him God. And then they find these spurious gospels, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Barnabas, the gospel of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married. Mary and Jesus had a baby girl named Mary. And Mary and Joseph of Arimathea and Mary went to southern France. And Mary got married. And the very blood that flows to the Queen of England at this present hour is the blood of God flowing on her veins. And she sits on a block of stone, which was David's throne in Jerusalem. Do you know people believe that? It's called Anglo-Israelianism. Do you know that there are people who teach that America is Ephraim and England? No, we are Manasseh and Ephraim is Great Britain. And that the 10 lost tribes are the Anglo-White Saxon Germanic peoples. Do you believe? Yeah. And the Queen of England is a descendant of this Mary. And all the royal families of Europe, past and present, have the blood of Jesus flowing through them. That was the undermining foundation to the Da Vinci Code novel and movie. That's been around for a long time. It goes back way beyond the Middle Ages. Mary and Jesus were married and had a child. We come along and then we have to fabricate a new Jesus and we make him into a god. The Christian church does that because we didn't want to have egg on our face that Mary and Jesus were married. You don't think that troubles the church? Don't you think that undermines the faith of young believers who can't give an apologetical argument to that trash? They are troubling the churches. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, this thing that was going on at this time in Acts 15 is monumental. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. So this troubling can come by any means. For that the day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul was telling this congregation that before the end would come, there would be a great falling away. Now, personally, I believe this has a reference to Nero and to 70 AD. It has nothing to do with the future, this portion here. The man of sin is not the Antichrist. The man of sin, the son of perdition, for me, is Emperor Nero, figured in Revelation 13, the beast, and then Revelation 17 and 18, the whore, Israel, straddling herself on top of Rome, pagan Rome, imperial Rome. It was the Jews in cahoots with Rome that got rid of Jesus. And so when I read 2 Thessalonians 2 now, verses 1 and following, has nothing to do with the rapture, nothing to do with a 7-year tribulation, nothing to do with the millennial reign. This was something that they were anticipating. Notice, there was something that was troubling them, that the day of the Lord was at hand. Well, there were still several more decades to AD 70, and Paul was warning them that there was going to be a great apostasy. And it did occur. All you got to do is look at the churches. Look at some of the seven churches. Look at the church at Corinth. Even some in Thessalonica. There were some who were not willing to work. They're going around putting their snout where it didn't belong. What did Paul tell them? If you don't eat, buddy, you're not going to... if you don't work, you're not going to eat. He told them what? Shut your mouth. Get a job. Go out there. Earn your bacon. Come home. And live a peaceable life. And stop putting your nose into another brother or sister's business. Did he not tell them that? Why were they sitting on their blessed assurance? They had their hands up in the air waiting for sweet Jesus to come. He did come, AD 70. Not physically. But he came in judgment upon the great whore, Babylon the whore. The name on Babylon is mystery religion, the whore. Only one nation was ever accused by God in the Old Testament of being a whore. It wasn't Babylon. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't the Persians. It wasn't the Greek. It wasn't the Philistines. Israel. Israel, apostate whoredom. She murdered the Son of God. And Jesus told them that within a generation, his Father would burn their city and tear down every brick and every stone to that temple. And so for me, our responsibility as a church is to occupy till Jesus come. We need to get out there and be light and salt. We need to get out there and witness for Christ. And versus waiting for a sound of a trumpet, Jesus wants us to occupy. The other school of interpretation says, you don't polish that brass on that sinking ship. Christians are to retreat, hunker down within the four walls of their church, and wait for a trumpet. Really? Well, that's why all the commotion that you see today and all the commotion that we cry about, prayer taken out, Ten Commandments taken out, the passage of abortion, and then all the homosexual and all the stupidity going on, is because the generations and our younger generation sat in the four walls of their church, not willing to engage the culture and to present a Christian apologetics to the culture. We bought the lie, you wait for sweet Jesus, get him saved, and then that's it. Saved, you baptize him, get him in the church, you just give him a life raft. But you don't teach him how to live and become a Christian doctor, a Christian lawyer, a Christian teacher, a Christian statesman, or a pastor, or a Sunday school teacher, or a foreign missions, or a local missions. Or you be a doctor who's honest and then above board. You be a Christian nurse who goes to work and you shed the love of Jesus. No, you hunker in the four walls and you wait for a trumpet. That was not known by the church. Have you read Sergei's email? See, Pastor Sergei believes the same way I do prophetically. Did you know that? But you support him. Is that not a kink in his armor? Because see, in the third world, they're not waiting for a trumpet. They're willing, as you said, to shed their blood and die for Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. That's why in the third world, you don't have too many phony Christians in Sergei's churches, because you can't be a phony. In some of those countries. Because when you're caught, you're dead. You're going to die for something that you don't believe in? I don't think so. Pastor Sergei doesn't believe like others do. He would hold the same sympathies as I do by just listening and looking at his website. So brothers and sisters, are you being troubled by the world? Maybe you and I need to have our spiritual spines fortified. Maybe it's time that you and I need to start applying what we claim that we believe. You know, it's one thing to sit under Bible teaching until it comes out of your ears like Swiss cheese. You got to take what you believe, and then you have to apply that in your life, and then go out here and be a soldier for Christ. I'm not a fatalist. I believe some of the greatest days of the Church of Jesus Christ are still ahead of her. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a hopeless cause. The Church of Jesus Christ is something to defend. The Church of Jesus Christ is something that we are to give and roll up our sleeves and by faith get active in. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a social club. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be men and women who are devoted to Christ, and He is their master, and they are the disciples, and they are willing to go wherever He points. And if it means to give the last measure of our blood for Him, that's what it means. The second, third, and fourth century saints were not looking for the sound of a trumpet. They died with a hope that though you may burn this body and feed me to a leopard or to a lion or have me mauled by some bear, to be absent from this tent of flesh means to be present in my master's face. That was their hope, not the sound of a trumpet. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before Thee, Lord, begging and simply beseeching You that You would cause the Church of Jesus Christ to simply be the church, finally, in the days in which we live. And that, Father, it may be your own good pleasure to take each and every member of this particular congregation and set each and every one of us on a spiritual fire that would cause us to be the light and salt of this generation. That we would not be afraid to give our public defense, even in the face of the fear of men's faces. Father, help us to be stalwarts of the faith. Help us to be defenders of the faith. Help us, Father, to take the scriptures and to disseminate the scriptures like seed or like water upon dry ground. Father, may we realize who and what we are here tonight. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the faith. We are that chosen generation. We are that royal priesthood. We are that foolish nation that you have now called and drawn unto yourself, that you may provoke your ancient covenant people. And Father, we do pray for the Jews. We pray, Father, that their hope doesn't lie in a piece of land across the ocean. Their hope lies in the Messiah that their ancestors once killed. So, Father, I pray for those who are of the Jewish persuasion, that they would come to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that he has truly fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, law, Psalms, and the prophets. And by placing faith and trust in him, then they become a true Jew in the heart and not in the flesh. So, Father, may you now give comfort to your people. May you give stability to your people. May you give reassurance to your people and the confidence to your people to go out and to do great exploits for you, their Savior, their God, their King, and their priest. In your name we pray. Amen.